Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
The book of Revelation is written 90 AD, 2,000 years ago, and it's written essentially to seven churches that are very small. They have no power, they have no clout, they are, the people are being persecuted. The Jewish community has been slaughtered. Jerusalem has been leveled. The Jews have been scattered, dispersed all over the Mediterranean basin. The Romans are oppressing the church because the church will not acknowledge the deity of the Caesars, right? Demanded that they declare Caesar as Lord, the church would not, and they're suffering terribly. And to them, I mean, the author of the book of Revelation has been captured. He's in exile. He's in prison, John. And to these churches, John said, God gives John a vision of the future. These are little churches. I mean, it would have looked like, if you were a Christian then, that the time for Christianity, maybe Christianity was not going to last through that generation even. And John gives a vision of the future, in which in heaven there is a multitude more than you can number, and they're from every corner of the earth, and they're all gathered together, they're all followers of Jesus, and they're all worshiping. Nobody in those seven churches could have ever imagined that. But you know, it's not just a future vision, it's already come true, hasn't it? Where are we? How far are we from Asia? Right? In this very room, on most non-pandemic weekends, there's over 1,000 people, right? In this room, more than probably those seven churches added together. And then we're one little speck in Lecanto, Florida, right? All over the world, there are worshipers of Jesus that they could have never, ever envisioned it would be so. Except for John told them it would. Got it? John wants them to gain strength in the very hard now that they were living in, with this picture of a glorious future. I bet some others could use some encouragement in the hard now as well. So let's stand while I read from Revelation chapter 15 and then chapter 19. Two little snapshots of worship. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses. Adam Hill just referred to that. The servant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And then in Revelation chapter 19, it says, starting at verse 1, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Now, alleluia, that's a common term to us, right? We're familiar with that. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible before this. But it appears numerous times right here. This is the original hallelujah chorus right here. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And Alleluia, say the people of God. Father, would you make us worshipers, we pray. Would you make us worshipers? Would you allow us to not only acknowledge your presence in this place, but experience it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. Are you a worshiper? That's the question. Are you a worshiper? Listen, if I said, are you a church attender, the answer's kind of obvious, right? Are you an attender? Well, you're here, right? But that's not the question. Do you do church? That's pretty obvious. But are you a worshiper? Because you can be an attender and you can do church and not be a worshiper. Are you a worshiper? Worship is the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Worship is the enjoyment of God's glory. It's the white-hot enjoyment of. Scotty Smith said this. He said, the greatest satisfaction is enjoyed by those whose main interest and joy in life is the glory of God. You want to be satisfied, there it is. It's the one thing that satisfies us. It's to experience God, to see God, to know God, to have God in all his glory. The white-hot passion, enjoyment of God's glory. Now here's the question, do you believe that? Are you a worshiper? So about 40 years ago, I ran across this quote. I've loved it ever since. Ann Ortland wrote this. She said, when I was little, we used to play church. We'd get into the chairs into rows and fight over who would be preacher, vigorously lead the hymn, sing, and generally have a carnal time. The aggressive kids naturally wanted to be up front directing or preaching. The quieter ones were content to sit and be entertained. Occasionally, we'd get mesmerized by a true sensationalistic crowd swayer, like the little girl who said, boo, I'm the Holy Ghost. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in church when God was obviously present, one thing is sure, you knew, oh God, this is what I was made for. This is stretching and rewarding and fulfilling down deep in my bones. This is eternity. I'm being caught up in the important. I am tasting glory. I am tasting glory. I remember when I was going to a class at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, and there were a lot of people from the community in the class, and there was an older African-American gentleman who would sit right in front of me in class. And whenever the professor said something, you know, particularly deep about God, I would just hear him under his voice. He would say, move me. Move me. And that's my prayer for us. God, move us. See your glory. I mean, just like, have you ever experienced the presence? I mean, when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, right? King of kings and Lord of lords, he shall reign forever and ever. And the sound just cascades over you. For that matter, in our church, when we sing, what a beautiful name. You have no rival. You have no equal. Yours is the name above all names. I bet you could think of moments that you've been in the presence, right? I can remember when I was a kid in college, and William Hendrickson, who seemed to me to be 90 years old, he was a guest speaker, famous scholar of the New Testament, and he was preaching in our church, and I was just amazed he was alive. And I'll never forget him leaning over, and he was preaching on Jesus stilling the storm and how the disciples looked at Jesus asleep in the boat, and they said to him, and I can still remember Hendrickson saying, Master, don't do you not even care that we perish? And then he said, he left glory. He left heaven. He left everything. He's laying in the bottom of the boat And they dare to ask, do you not even care that we perish? I'll never forget it. I can hear his voice still today. Move me. Move me. At Seven Rivers, we don't want to play church. We want to be rocked by the greatness of God. We want to be worshipers. So let's go. Let's talk about it together. You ready? Are you a worshiper? Well, here's the problem. There's a problem. We are not white hot for God. Why? What's wrong with us? What went wrong? The Bible tells us something absolutely audacious. No other world religion would dare suggest what the Bible says. The Bible says that God wants to relate to us. There's a beautiful metaphors about the way God wants to relate to us. It says God wants to relate to us as a king to subjects, right? And that's the way the Bible, he's the Lord, right? He's Lord. We say yes, sir, right, to God. We bow before God. Robert Batista was on his knees before God this night on this stage, right? The Bible says God wants to relate to us that way. It says God relates to us as a shepherd to the sheep, right? He's the good shepherd, right? He leads us beside still waters. He leads us into green pastures. It's beautiful. He takes care of us, right? I want to relate to you, God says, as a king. I want to relate to you as a shepherd. But then God goes somewhere far more intimate. He said, but I also want to relate to you as a husband, as the groom to the bride, as the husband to the wife. It's like Isaiah says in Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I mean, this is stunning and audacious that God intends this kind of relationship that is permanent. You know, marriage is permanent. Marriage is comprehensive. It affects every part of your life. You're in each other's business in every way, and it's as intimate as it could be, naked and unashamed, that God intends that kind of relationship. That's what God wants. That's what we're made for. You got it? Well, there's the problem. That's where the story goes awry. And the passage even mentions in chapter 19 that there's another love. There's a prostitute, right? The Bible calls it the whore of Babylon. What is that prostitute that we read is being destroyed in Genesis chapter 19? It's the seductive draw of the world. It's the voice that came into the Garden of Eden and said to Adam and Eve, you don't need God. You can have fulfillment. You've got the garden, you've got everything else. You don't need God. Do life on your own. The seductive influence of a world that says, if you want satisfaction, you want to be filled, then worship the creation, not the creator, right? That's the seductive whore, the Bible says. So here it is. Why aren't we white hot about worship? Because we've been seduced, right? That's what sin is. Sin is loving anything more than God. Sin is spiritual adultery. Giving the love that God deserves, that God only deserves, giving the passion, the affection, the commitment that God deserves and giving it to other things, oftentimes good things. But still, we give to the creation what only the creator deserves. Sin is adultery. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart, mind, soul, strength, with everything, right? Passionately. The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Making anything more central to your life and your emotions is sin. Making anything more central to your life than God is sin. Sin is, you know, pining, you know, pinning your hopes of being fulfilled and satisfied on anything rather than on God. You got it? It's loving, it's looking for something to fill you and make you whole other than God. God says, I don't want you just to obey me like a king wants the subjects to obey him. And I don't want you just to rely on me like a sheep relies on the shepherd. I want you to what? I want you to love me. I want your heart. I want your heart. Lots of people go to church They haven't tasted the heart of God. They don't give God their heart. They're attenders. They're not worshipers. How about you? You know, a man could be married, and yet he could have a woman perhaps in the workplace that he meets, and they share lunch together, and when there's struggles in his home or her home, they share that together. They laugh together. They enjoy each other. They share their sorrows and their triumphs. They may even go for a drink together after work. There is emotional connection there that's nurtured and sustaining. And the man's wife finds out about it. How does she feel about that? She's not happy with that. And she confronts her husband. She says, "Well, I'm married to you. You have my name, right? It's our house. Both of our names are on the deed. We do that together. I mean, I bathe the kids after dinner. I help wash the dishes, right? What else do you want?" And what would she say? "I want what? I want your heart. I want your heart. God, I don't know what you want. You know, I mean, I attend church. I profess faith. I've been baptized. I give money. I keep the commandments. I don't even think I cheat on my taxes. I mean, what else do you want?" And the answer is what? "I want your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and your heart." White hot worship is white hot enjoyment of God's glory. So what has your heart? It's good to identify that. We have to identify our mistress if we're going to deal with it. What does have your heart? What gives you life? People would say, "Man, I got to have grandkids, right? Got to have kids. I got to have grandkids because that's what gives me life's career. I mean, when I'm working, I feel alive. And even in retirement, you know, if I'm doing yard work or I'm whatever, that's what makes me feel alive, you know. For some people today, I think it's their phone, you know, my precious, right? I check my bank account statements, like it's like religion, it's like my quiet time, you know. If it's good, I'm good, right? Could be politics. We've talked about that, haven't we? It could be success, just feeling successful. It could be the success of your children. That's my mistress. That's what makes me feel valuable. That's what gives me life. I remember the sheer humiliation of when my kids were growing up and playing sports, and I would go to their games and I would yell at the referees. Now, they were blind, idiotic, incompetent, true, but I would make such a fool out of myself. And of course, on top of everything else, I'm a like preacher, and you know, all that good example stuff, and I'd go home and I'd feel so ashamed. Well, you know, there's no end of telling you, don't do that. You look like an idiot. Something's wrong with you. What was wrong with me? You know what was wrong with me? It wasn't the success of my children. This is even more pathetic. It wasn't the success of my children. It was the fact that my children played for a place called Seven Rivers Christian School. This is a school I had something to do with starting. This is a school I still remember that people said it could never be started. This is a school that people told me that if we had athletics, we'd never win. We'd never be any good. We wouldn't have enough people. So to win a game was self-justifying. It would justify my life. My life was on the line in a middle school volleyball game. Do you understand what I'm saying, though? That's how much it meant. It gave me life to be validated. How about you? What's your mistress? Problem is, we tend to have a number of them. Sin isn't breaking the rules. Sin is giving your heart to something other than your husband. And whatever that is, that's, listen, we know there's people whose worship attendance is guided by whether their favorite college football team is on TV or not. Right? As I've said through the years, I've seen people sit here in church and never cry a tear, never show any real outward emotion. And yet I've seen the same person, if I could see the same person at a college football game, they've got a big number one thing, they've got all the regalia on, they've got all the colors of the team, the hats, the shirts, everything else, they got bumper stickers on their car, they're screaming. If their team loses, they go into a coma. Whatever that is, that's what you worship, right? And tell the truth, every one of us here is an adulterer. Every one of us here has a mistress. There's nobody here who's just white hot about Jesus. That's all you are. You're just white hot about Jesus all the time. We're just not. We're just not. The problem is we've been seduced. Got it? With me so far? Okay. So what has to happen to make us worshipers? The conversion. Let's talk about the conversion. What converts us? How do we become passionate for the glory of God? What wins our heart? What turns an adulterer? What turns a prostitute into a faithful bride, right? What has to happen? Well, it's right here in the passage. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. And they sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, and just and true are your ways." There it is. It's the deeds of our God. It's his deeds. It's what he's done for us, right? My Jesus, I love thee, right? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, right? It's his deeds and it's his character. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You see, what transforms us is we sing the song of Moses. Leave that verse up there, would you? We sing the song of Moses. Now, the song of Moses, Adam Hill already told us, was a song from Exodus. The Israelites are about to be squashed by the Egyptians, aren't they? They've finally gotten out of Egypt. Pharaoh's finally let them go. And now he changes his mind. So as they're making their way out towards the promised land, they're trapped against the sea, and out comes the Egyptian army to destroy them, right? And God opens the way for the people to pass, and he destroys the enemy. And so they dance. They dance on the shores of the sea to the floating dead Egyptian bodies at their feet, because God has liberated them from the one who would destroy them. Do you sing the song of Moses? That's what it says here. It says in chapter 19 that they were singing in heaven because he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. God's killed the seducer. He's conquered the beast, our enemy. I love it how it says in verse 2 that the sea was like glass. Remember we said in the Bible that wherever it talks about the turbulent sea, that it's turbulent, just like Jesus when he stilled the storm. The sea was turbulent because that was the world of the demonic. The demons came from the abyss. The demons came from the sea. The Jews were used to the turbulent Mediterranean. They weren't a seafaring people. They weren't the Phoenicians. They didn't go out on boats out in the Mediterranean ocean. But in the picture in heaven is that it said the sea was like what? Glass, because evil has been conquered. It's the song of Moses. Do you sing the song of Moses? It's the song of rescue. He's rescued his beloved. You've been rescued. There's a couple pictures, those pictures of liberation. I love pictures like this, don't you? This picture is from France, I believe, with the liberation of the Allies. Look at all the French people standing, the Parisians standing on the tanks. The Allies have routed the Germans and driven them from Paris, and all the people are out. There's another picture here. This is the Dutch girls. You always orange. Those Dutch are crazy about orange. This is a colorized picture. They're dancing in the streets, celebrating, partying, because the Nazis have been conquered. The evil beast has been destroyed. And today you can still go there. And if you're an American, they still remember. They still are filled with gratitude. But they're still singing the song of Moses, right? We were about to be destroyed, but we were liberated. It's beautiful. That's what worship is. Worship is to climb onto the tanks. Worship is to dance and sing the song of Moses. But they didn't just sing in verse 3. If you put that back up there, they didn't just sing the song of Moses. They sang the song of what? Of the Lamb. Well, this is the song of Jesus, right? So not only has God conquered their enemies, but Jesus has paid for everything that separates us from God. Jesus has paid for all our transgressions. The Lamb. Remember in the Passover, it was the lamb that dies instead of your son that died. Your firstborn son didn't die. No, the lamb died. And the Lamb of God is the firstborn son of God. So Jesus' death reconciles us to God. That's what changes prostitutes into brides, into faithful brides, into worshipers. His deeds. His deeds. You know, he was jealous for our love and he fought for us. He was jealous for us and he fought for us. I remember a guy in our church came to me one time and he told me, I found in the closet in our bedroom, he's married, and he said, I found the gifts that my wife bought. They're like Christmas gifts that she's bought for her lover, for the man that she's having an affair with. He said, what should I do about those things? And I almost wanted to say, man, if you got to ask that question, we got bigger problems. I first thing that comes to mind to me is take him and put him on the front porch so when she comes home to work and take a hammer and beat the hell out of him, you know, so that it's the first thing she encounters when she comes home for work. I mean, are you going to fight for your wife or are you not? Do you love her? You want to die for her? You want to give your life for her? Then fight for her. Don't act like you're a passive victim. Jesus fights for you. He fights for you. He defeats your enemy and he wins you. And why has he done that? Because of his character. Because he said he would. Because he's faithful and true. Because you can completely count on him. Even in our ugliness, in our rebellion, even as the unfaithful, as the prostitute, as the whore, still he pursues us. Because he said he would. Because he's the one person you can count on in this world to be faithful and true. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you children, more children than you can imagine. And Abraham says, I'm having trouble believing it. I'm getting old. Where are these kids? God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And God did something that the ancient people did. He tells Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half and make an aisle, right? Make an aisle out of animals split in two. How gruesome, but a very effective picture. And you know what that signified is that when they made a covenant, they didn't have attorneys, they didn't sit down and have papers and all sign and get it legally registered with the courts. Now, this is how they did it. They split the animals in half, they locked arms, and they walked between the carcasses of the animals, and they were saying, in essence, if you break your word, may it be done to you what was done to these animals. May you be cut in half. So God says to Abraham, I swear what I have promised you will happen on my word. And then what Abraham witnesses is that God alone walks through the pieces, the carcasses. God alone. God doesn't link arms with Abraham. God alone. What does that mean? It means that God says, I will keep this covenant promise to you, and I will take responsibility if I don't. And not only will I take responsibility for my part, but I'll take responsibility for your part. So Abraham breaks the covenant. So who's cut in half? My God, why have you forsaken me? God is cut in half. God suffers the consequences of our covenant breaking. That's why we live with utter assurance of the love of God, because it totally depends on Him, because He's faithful and true. That's the song of the Lamb. You got to sing the song. You got to sing the song of Moses, and you have to sing the song of the Lamb until you become a worshiper. He is a faithful lover. He's the God we can count on. How many women long for a faithful husband, a trustworthy husband? How many children long for a trustworthy father, a trustworthy dad? I read this one time. Young boy said, I can still picture my dad bouncing me on his knee, coaching me in Little League, showing me how to shine my shoes, helping me reel in my first fish, and telling me stories about his early days as an undercover detective on the Dayton, Ohio police force. I can still hear my dad saying the words, son, I love you. I can imagine him messing up my hair, wrestling with me on the living room floor, sharing a hot dog with me at a Cincinnati Reds game. I could still see him puffing up his chest when he talked about me to his friends. He was proud to be my dad. He would do anything for me. I was his son. He was my dad. I was a chip off the old block. I could still see all this and much more, but I can't see it in the reservoir of fond memories. Instead, I recall it from an imagination and yearning that I wished then and wishes now that it were so, because my dad left home when I was 3 and I never really knew him. It might be you. You would give anything to have someone trustworthy in your life. Somebody who would fight for you. Somebody whose word is good, faithful and true. That's our Jesus. Who will not fear him and glorify his name? Who will not love, respect, and adore him? His deeds, his character, turn adulterers into white-hot worshipers. You with me? That's it. So then let's just talk about worship, the practice of it. Augustine, Martin Luther, the church fathers, they said man's problem is he is homo incurvatus ense. I love to quote Latin. It makes me feel smart. I rarely know what the words mean when I quote Latin, but it still feels good. Homo incurvatus ense, homo, man curved in on himself. That is our basic problem, they said. It's self-obsession. When we are healed by the love of God, we are free to care about God's glory and not our own. And that sets us free to worship. Revelation chapter 19, I told you, is the original Hallelujah chorus. It starts by saying, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. Brothers and sisters, when we come here and we sing, what do you think we're practicing for? What do you think we're experiencing in small little bits? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We're given this picture of this great multitude. They're crying out. And then also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4, look at what it says. The 24 elders. Why 24? Scholars say, well, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the entire Old Testament company of the saints, the entire New Testament company of the saints are all falling down and worshiping God who's seated on the throne, crying out, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hallel, Yah, Yahweh. Hallel, Yah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then look at what verse 5 says. It gets even better. It says, and from the throne came a voice. Whose voice is that? Who's on the throne? Who joins the worship? It's antiphonal worship. The people sing. And the one sitting on the throne sings to them, and they sing to him, and he sings to them. And from the throne came a voice, praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, great and small. That's Jesus. He's the one on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. Worship is the gladness of God's people and the greatness of their God. There's something almost indescribable about it. Really? You can worship alone. It's a good thing. But that's not the scene in Revelation. We're together. Worship. It's hearing God loudly declare his love for us. We so want to be wanted, you know? We so want to be wanted. And in worship, we get to hear of this God who wants us. He's done everything so that we would be his bride. As prostitutes, we can hardly believe it. So I have a friend, he's a pastor in Nashville. And he has people in his church that work with sex trafficked girls. That means they've been prostitutes. Not, for the most part, by their own doing. But that was their lot. And they get them out of that, and they get them through all the counseling and help and that they need. So their friend said, would it be all right if we brought them to church? And he said, it'd be awesome. And so he walked into church on Christmas Eve, and on the whole front row were the prostitutes. And he walked up to start to preach, and it wasn't until that moment he realized he was preaching on Rahab. Because Rahab's in the line of Jesus. She's one of the mothers of Jesus. He was preaching on Rahab the prostitute. And he got to tell those women the story, as he described it, of the God who loved his daughter so much. You know the story of Rahab? She's a prostitute in Jericho. The whole city of Jericho is destroyed, and nobody is spared in the whole city except for Rahab and her family. And he told these prostitutes about the God who loved his daughter Rahab so much that he destroyed the whole city to save his daughter. And there were prostitutes converted that night. Do you know the God who loves his sons and daughters so much that he would destroy his own son to save them? That's your God. Are you done with playing church? Are you a worshiper?
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.